Let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be actually taking a good look at Acts chapter 5. And, you know, we've come a long way in the book of Acts, and we talked about apologetics for a long time and how we're going to use this book here in defending our faith. And we're in a section right now that I entitled, you know, the characteristics of the church, of the early church. And we are taking a look at the early Christians and the way they defended their faith and the persecutions from, you know, not only without, but also we're going to look in now with persecution within the congregation. Huh? No?
Turn it on.
Turn it on? It's on. On. I'll repeat that. No. So, you know, so we start out, you know, we looked at the ascension, we looked at the first gospel lesson recorded, Peter, the response to the message, the addition of the 3,000 individuals in the church, and certainly then the addition of the 5,000, and we look at the rapid growth of the early first century church in Jerusalem at that time. And so, you know, hopefully we can kind of look at the pattern and we've all come to the understanding that, you know, the message was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what was the basis for individuals obeying the gospel. And then people took note and took a good look at these early Christians and their life, their lifestyle. And they literally turned the world upside down by their commitment to the Lord and to the teaching. And so we see in Acts chapters 4 and chapter 5, actually kind of the dynamics of the early church. And we look at this dynamics. And we ended up last week looking at verses 4, 30, chapter 4, 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were in one heart, soul, and no one said that any of the things they belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And so we look at other characteristics of these early Christians about one heart, one mind, having everything in common. And it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands." And we see an individual by the name of Barnabas selling a piece of land and laying it at the apostles' feet. And it would be interesting, as we move into chapter 5, if the first verse would start out, "And they lived happily ever after." You know, that doesn't seem to be the scenario. As we're going to be studying and looking at Acts chapter 5, we see hypocrisy, we see challenges from now within the church and how the church deals with these issues again. And so not only are the, quote, members of the church looking at how the issues are dealt with, but you have the outside. And so you have a unique situation here where the church in several places in this book says, "And it grew greatly," which is fantastic when you see through times of trials and tribulation and persecution and all of these situations, now you see a still abundant growth. And so I wonder, you know, in my feeble mind, just exactly, you know, why or how, you know, how, because sometimes, you know, I don't know, I'm such a worm, I crumble, you know, Roger's lesson, I needed Roger's lesson, you know, we today we talk about, you know, I need that type of help, I need that type of assistance, realizing, you know, the strength that God will supply us when we are going through many difficult challenges in our life. So I'd like to take the time, if we can, to just kind of read just a little bit here right now and set the scene for chapter 5. Now next week, the assignment is looking at Acts 6 and 7. We're still going to see some challenges within the church, and then we're going to see some, you know, well, we see a Christian martyr in Stephen and his defense. And so we're going to look as the church continues to grow and all within this local area here, the challenges, and then we're going to look at 6 and 7 and find out how they dealt with that particular problem. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1, please. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So as we look at this particular account of these individuals, what's going on? What's happening here? Just who are some of the key players? What do we see? Any ideas?
I think they were looking for approval of man here. Ananias and Sapphira.
All right.
They wanted to be big among men.
All right.
So they said that they had sold and given all they had. And I think that was just to impress the congregation or whatever, to be recognized, I guess, in the congregation.
We have such an extreme, don't we, from the end of Acts chapter 4 about this individual, Barnabas, and these two individuals now, Ananias and Sapphira. We have two diabolical approaches to laying at the apostles' feet, you might say, or in their giving process, don't we? So we have two situations arising. One individual who obviously gave with the motivation, no needing of saints among them. Another that gave, but perhaps held back a little bit here. Right? Anything else? Yes,
there may be a little bit of peer pressure here because others were doing the same thing and giving the proceeds. Those who own land, it says, in form, and giving the proceeds of what they had sold to those who had need, to be distributed to those who had need. It may be a little bit of keeping up with the Joneses or peer pressure kind of thing, but not really fully devoted to it, obviously, because they keep a portion of it back, but act like they're doing what they've seen others do as well.
Yeah. We see hypocrisy. We see, obviously, I think peer pressure is a good way to describe it, excellent way to describe it, you know? Hey, they're doing this, I want to participate in this, you know, maybe I can, you know, at least leave the impression that, I'm as worthy as Barnabas, perhaps, you know, when we look at that. You know, there's several points that I wanted to kind of get out of this particular section. And, if we back up a little bit and we look at the account, It's interesting, this is, but a man named Adam Myers, with his affair, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. So we see both husband and wife in total agreement. It seems like, you know, hey, you know, house went up for sale, sold overnight, you know, they got the proceeds, and now they sat down, and it's almost like they discussed the situation, how they were going to go about laying this at the apostles' feet, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself? I read this thing last night, and then I woke up and I read it again, and then I woke up and I read it again. And I'm looking at this. How in the world did Peter know? How did Peter know?
The Holy Spirit.
Which, what does that tell you about this scenario? How important would that be?
Very important. Because they didn't lie to man, they lied to God. Okay. God knows our heart. That was the reason, I think, for the big punishment, death.
Right. Okay, good. Yeah. Rich?
I think it's also a lesson for us to see that when we sin, it may affect others, but we still are sinning against God. When you go back and look in Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph is seduced by Potiphar's wife, you know, his concern wasn't so much the sin against her as much as it was a sin against God. And so I think what we see here being brought into focus is that it's easy to deceive your fellow man. You know, it's God who we're sinning against. And so that's what's important for us to realize, is that the sin that will condemn us is our sin against God.
Excellent.
Yeah. Well, we saw people lie to and lie about Jesus, and he didn't strike them dead. So what you're seeing here is a different pattern. Now you have believers. You have Christians. Ananias and Sapphira were in the church. And they've seen other people do this and be, you know, elevated for it. And so it's in their heart to deceive. And now you have a Christian doing this to an apostle who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I think there's a level of accountability here that didn't exist, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, trying to tell mankind to obey, and people would do evil and turn on him and lie about him. That wasn't the believers. But when you become a believer, you move into the camp of the inner circle. You're now part of God's people. You're in the kingdom, the final kingdom. And we are held to a standard here. We can't go back and behave the way we do before we're a Christian. That's called crucifying Christ again. And so as much as we fall short, you can't be an intentional thing. You just can't go willy-nilly and intentionally live your life like you did before, because you've been redeemed by God. And I think this is a tremendous example by the Holy Spirit to say there's an accountability. There's nothing more that you're going to be offered for salvation than the blood of Christ that you already offered. And if you ignore that, then death can come to you. And this also shows, I think, two Christians falling away. And I'm not sure that you would argue that these people fell at the feet of the apostle and were still saved. I think their sin may have cost them their eternal life. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, because... Then I woke up again as I'm reading this thing, trying to sort in my mind, you know. I mean, who killed whom? God stuck him dead. In the case of Sapphira, Peter was aware of the situation, you know, already knew the husband and wife that conspired to do this situation. And Darren said a word in there, kind of a accountability, Now, we know that the apostles were inspired. And do you think that this sent the right message to look at the power that the apostles had from the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's a tremendous message because it said great fear came upon the church, you know? And it wasn't just the church, it was the outsiders. What would the scenario be if they got away with this situation?
It's a protection. It's a protection of the church. God protecting the church, stopping this from permeating the group, either from outsiders that want to come in, or internally us not following what we should be following, falling away.
Yeah.
There's a protection element there.
It's a great, great analogy there when we understand that it's purging out whatever. And we've got, you know, I was going to go into, well, let's take a look at the church discipline. You know, as we look at the account in, what was it, 1 Corinthians 5 about the individual having, you know, the immorality. It says, you know, you're condoning it. You're approving it. You know, you're just rejoicing almost into the fact that and you're doing nothing about it. It says, purge these individuals out of the group, or purge that particular individual out of the group so that you can what? Save the group, huh? More or less. And so we look at that. And so this act here, as I woke up again, I start thinking about, you know, I mean, it seemed to me rather severe. You know, but severe by what? My standards in today, you know? I mean, or what? You know, I mean, what is the severity about it? But we looked at the early church and their characteristics, and people were looking from without. What would people from without look at a group had they got away with it? They would look at what? Us or them as what? Hypocrites. Complete hypocrites. Not, shall we say, you know, taking care of business as they should be taking care of business. But this to me was a passage that was really quite interesting. It says in verse 5, and I heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. So my statement is, but who killed whom? I don't know. But I mean, it was just kind of like, you know, he was talking about being cut to the heart and cut to the whatever. He just gave up the ghost immediately. And so there was no great hoorah here. In verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then about 3 hours later, it seems that his wife comes in here, and not knowing what had happened, she was unaware of him being struck dead. And so she went in and kind of carried out phase B or part B of the plan. And then again, Peter, in his testing, he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I mean, I thought that was rather interesting. I mean, she had another chance. You know, she didn't know what happened to her husband, but she had another chance here to kind of maybe set the record straight. Well, wait a minute, you know, Peter, you know, maybe. And so, as we read the rest of the story, it didn't happen that way, did it? She too perished here right now. And then verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I would imagine that the word rapidly spread when these two individuals were, you know, obviously, you know, then I woke up again. And I thought about Leviticus 10. About Nadab and Abihu. You know? And I was trying to make some kind of connection here, because they seemed to do something at that particular point in time, but I was more concerned with, I think, the way they worship. You know, offering strange fire. And they too were struck dead. So the statement was sent there, you know, I mean, God has a plan, God has a way. And I thought about that particular passage, which I felt was rather interesting. So what do you think about, and this is a thing question, all right? This is something that I don't believe there's any wrong answer. I mean, what happens with church discipline today? Isn't that kind of a shuddering situation at times when you think about it, you know? I mean, we are very fortunate with Mark.
I was just going to say, I think discipline in general doesn't exist because we live in such a litigious society where accountability goes out the window, that even if you're in many denominations, if the leaders of your congregation came to you and said, this is what's been brought to our attention, our society now shirks accountability at every opportunity and says, yeah, so what are you going to do about it? And so the church has become emasculated. There's no accountability, there's no authority, because the people are unwilling to accept the results of their consequences. And I thought about that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 passage about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This isn't about the authority of the people or the leaders. This is God. Because he can differentiate your thoughts and intentions. And this is your example. So you ought to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not from man, but from God.
I like that word. I love that word, litigious. I like it. I remember when I was in the corporate world and the sexual harassment was a way of life in the corporate world about having to defend, you know, nonsense in a lot of cases. It was just unbelievable. And I found out then that it was litigious. Very litigious society, at least in our group, for a little while on that.
Well, I was going to make a similar point, but you know, we all already deserve that. I mean, that's the given, and that's the nature of our being. We already deserve that. We're getting what we deserve, how much we'd be alive. God chooses to forgive us. In this case, he withdrew the forgiveness of their lives and took the payment. Now, this wasn't a church discipline in my mind. This was God saying, okay, I'm withdrawing your life because you've lied to me. You tried to lie to me. Later on, Paul gives us the process, the protocol for church discipline, what we can do and what we should be doing as a group. But this case here, it wasn't really a group decision. God just struck him dead.
Which one?
Created a template for.
Yeah, kind of a model, footprint. Yeah. And as we look at I think, church discipline, at what point in time do you discipline? You know, there's got to be a point in time that you do, you know, shall we say, exercise discipline. And these are decisions that are local. These are decisions, unfortunately, sometimes the eldership makes. At times, a decision is made to, we use the word withdraw, and it's not popular, obviously. A lot of people don't know all of the details. They don't necessarily need to. But, you know, I think we have a model here. I think in Acts 5, you know, it was decisively, it was to purge, you know, and to purify and keep the church pure. At that time, it was exercised, obviously, in this case, immediately. You know, we look at other examples in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14, about how to handle church discipline on that. You know, you do it for a purpose, you know. You don't treat that individual as an enemy, but as a brother. And so the purpose of that is to bring them back and restore them back to the faith. And so I would say, being a member of the church here at this particular point in time, and hearing or observing this particular event, might have changed my ways. You know, I might have had, quote, great fear, you know, or I might have listened. It sent a message which was, I think, super, super important. Any other thoughts or ideas on that?
I was just thinking, if corruption was left at this point unchecked, the church wouldn't have survived at all. I mean, how would it have if this had just been left to, this is before Paul got involved. The church ended up corrupting down the years. We look now at all the different things that people believe and still call it Christianity, and so many of them are complete opposites. If corruption of this kind, basically embezzlement, had been allowed to just been left unchecked that early, I just don't see how the church could have survived at all.
Yeah. Well, we'll state it, because as we look at the church and we see, you know, the persecution from without, and now we start seeing, you know, if they would have kept and allowed the hypocrisy to continue, obviously, you know, I mean, there would have been no authority at all on that. Darren?
Well, there's, not to limit, you know, God's character to two personalities, but judgment, his righteous judgment and his love are the two that keep coming up over and over again. His righteous judgment, we deserve death. His love, he sent his son. And you're seeing that kind of play out in the church. And at first, everybody's full of joy and love and happiness. From the first preaching, it just talks about them wanting to spend all their time together, staying close, people selling things so they can stay together. It was all kind of, you know, what we call happy, happy. And then all of a sudden this happens, and you see that the our relationship with God has two major dimensions to it. One is the judgment he righteously gives to us, which, as he said, we deserve death for that. But we got life because he had love. And so throughout the church, we see this concept, and even in our lives, of we're compelled to do good because of the love that Christ had for us. But we should fear God, as Mark said, and work out your own salvation with trembling, because we fear the judgment. So it's carrot and stick. It's always been that way. It's that way in the Old Testament, it's that way in the New Testament, it's that way in the church. So while this seems like a harsh flip, I think it's part of the two characters of God that we deal with, his righteousness and his love. And we're told to try to be more righteous and try to be more, you know, loving the way he is. And so as we spend our life, we try to mimic those two characteristics. We don't have the power to judgment that he does, but we are to discipline each other in the church. We are to admonish each other, and we are to love each other. And so we need to get comfortable with these two concepts that we stay between God's love and his judgment.
Challenging. And what I appreciate about it, it was in this scenario, I think, Jennifer, you really hit it on the head there. When you see a situation, this had to be dealt with immediately, you know, because the future of the church depended on it, the growth and whatever. And this was an awakening for not only the, shall we say, the Christian, but the non-Christian, the individuals that did not obey and believe at that particular certain time. I think it's a great passage for us to kind of look at it. And, you know, I put down on my side notes, you know, what does the world see? How do they look at us in our behavior, in our response to what we read? We know what to do. Do we do it? You know, at this world, are we hypocritical in our approach to our service to God, in our worship, in our behavior, in our dress, our style, our conversation? I mean, it can go on and on and on and on when you start looking at this scenario here right now. When I went back to Leviticus 10, looking at Nadab and Abihu, the immediate situation because of worship being, you know, with strange fire, things like that. God took them out. That is the way it is. It sent the message. Verse 12, which I think is a kind of a little turning point here right now, but still kind of brings us out to to some, shows us the power of these individuals here. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join him, but the people held him in high esteem. I thought that was rather interesting. I mean, they said, dared not join them. Was it because of their fear of, you know, boom, you know, I just stayed away from these guys? I don't know, you know, but they seem to, by, you know, shall we say, you know, this event earlier here, gained a little more respect, or they were able to, at least the people held them in high esteem. However, it seems like they kept their distance, you know, for whatever reason. I don't know. In verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added. I mean, that to me, as I woke up for about the sixth time, thinking about this, you know, I mean, had they not executed this discipline or took action here right now, they would have been no different than, you know, just another church, what you might say on that. And it said that more than ever, believers are added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and the mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick to those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they all were healed. I mean, amazing, you know. We talk about the authority and the power and the power of healing, and you know, they didn't have the written word here right now. It's but they were just by their by what was going on and the actions that they took. They were healing the sick. I thought that's quite a scene, I think, in my mind as I look at that. On that, this must have really been a time in history that was has to be amazing as we read it. Well, we see a little change here right now in verse 17, which I think that it was, again, this whole book of Acts just seems to be transitional from almost sometimes paragraph to paragraph. Not just necessarily chapter to chapter, but event from event. It says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is in the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Right? So if we remember, the position of these individuals earlier on is when they had them, Peter and John, incarcerated or were holding them, they let them go really because of fear of the people. You know, so now we see a little bit of change in this jealousy approach that unfortunately that they're having here at this particular point in time, maybe changed maybe their behavior and how they're responding. It says, of course, but during the night on the angel of the Lord opened the door, prison doors, and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people of all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And I thought about it when we started this particular transitional period of time, when the early disciples and apostles at that time were all gathered today waiting for the Holy Spirit here. You know, at the end of Matthew, it says, you know, go into all the world. And it says, and lo, I will be with you, you know, to the end of the days. And so I thought about that again. I will be with you. Well, they were incarcerated. They were in prison. I've seen all of them. And an angel of the Lord came. I'll be with you, which I thought that was really excellent. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council at the center of the people of Israel and sent to prison to the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find in the prisons. They returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came, told them, look, the men who put you in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them out, but not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. So they were being held, as we look now, the high priest and these individuals, what were kind of their, what was their position? You know, they said, what? You didn't listen to me. Didn't we tell you, you know? By my authority, more or less, I told you not to do this. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they were, you know, obviously accusing the individuals there of crucifying Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom he killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. And time-wise, it said, I'm going a little too fast, but it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. I thought that was a change of heart, what you might say, you know. We're going to see, obviously, in chapter 7, a similar scenario with Stephen on this. But a Pharisee, and it uses an individual here, the Pharisee was, a counterpart of the Sadducee. They had two different beliefs, and it was kind of interesting here. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor of all the people and stood up and gave orders to take the men outside for a little while. So here we have now an individual, not of the Sadducee thinking, but of the Pharisee, who believe, there is a resurrection. Sadducees believe there was not a resurrection. They took, you have this individual that may not have been enraged, at this situation, at the scenario, perhaps. And it says, and he said to them, take these men out for what you're about to do with these men. To kind of cut to the chase, he comes up with a proposal. And he brings to light a couple of individuals who were, opposing individuals at this particular point in time. And said that it really came to nothing. And he makes a recommendation, if it's God's plan, if it's God's will, don't fight God, just whatever. And so they came to an understanding here, and they took this fellow's advice here. And then verse 40, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, or Christ is Jesus. Amen. Read this thing a number of times. And one thing that just popped out of here right now is we had miraculous signs, wonders and healing, and we had all of these events that were so powerful and obviously moved many individuals to obey the gospel. And I think that was the product and the proof certainly of the power of God. And though in verse 42 it says in every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching. I thought that was kind of interesting. I said, and I would take that as another characteristic of the early church. They didn't just come together on the first day of the week and meet and hear a gospel lesson, and then go to Starbucks and, you know, perhaps, you know, move on down the line, you know. On a daily basis, they had one-on-one studies. They had teaching from home to home to home to home. And I think I shared with you, for 5 years, I was a career visitor in the Church of Christ. I mean, I was, you know, I wasn't a member, but I was a visitor, you know, a regular attendee, you know. And I needed to be convinced, because I was sure that all you folks were a cult, you know. Things are a little strange, you know. But, you know, it was the one-on-one teaching that I received from several members of that group that would take the time to come and study with me or invite me to their home that really persuaded me. And it was their lifestyle, it was their belief in what they understood that really, I think, opened my eyes, you know, and I thought, hey, these people are really serious. They are committed. They're a group of people that, you know, want to do God's will. And that meant a lot to me. So I think, again, that we need to, at every opportunity, you know, seize the opportunity to teach one-on-one if necessary, you know. And, you know, the proof on that, it can start on just a casual conversation, you know, and it can go into so much and stuff like that. But we look at this chain, or this progress of up to chapter 5 here right now. We look at the progress and the rapid growth of the first century church. And there's a pattern in there, and there's a good pattern in there for us to imitate and to follow, you know, on that. Church discipline is part of the plan, you know. Teaching is part of the plan, you know. And fellowship is part of the plan. The whole nine yards like that. Because then, you know, again, after this here right now, they still had rapid growth. But now, what happens with rapid growth sometimes? As we run into chapter 6, when we see now there's some neglect of some folks within that group, that seems to be, we better take care of this. You know, really, there's not proper distribution of the food. And so you see another issue that they're going to be dealing with within the early church. So it's not just dealing with without and within, you know, it's also within, you know, that can be really, really challenging for all of us. Anyway, it's a dynamite chapter. It's something that can be an eye-opener. Any thoughts or ideas? Anything else on the... Now, we've got to rush through the latter part of that a little bit here right now, but we do see that the apostles were also consider themselves worthy. I don't know if I would really consider myself worthy of just having the tar beat out of me, you know, going out there and just, you know, just really hanging in there. I thought, oh boy, as Roger said, woo-hoo, you know, thanks for the beating. Yeah, I really appreciate it. But people took notice of that. Any thoughts or ideas? All right. All right, we're going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Darren, would you close it?
Our Father in heaven, we come before you so thankful for this time that we've had to worship you this morning and study a portion of your word. We ask that you allow us to gain in wisdom and understanding as we do these studies, that we might better apply them to our lives and be able to teach them to others. We ask that you go with us now and keep us safe until the next appointed time that we come together in your name. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Amen.